I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read, it's Isaiah chapter 38, verse 21 through 39, verse 8. I was looking at Hebrew, I was looking at something, the verses were off. It's 38, 21 through 39, 8. So let's stand and hear the word of the Lord. Now, Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What do these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." I have prayed already, so I'm going to ask that you be seated, and let us give attention to the word of the Lord. I think too often we can get caught up into thinking of sin as only something that is external, and in its worst cases that it is something that we can simply mirror or imitate. It's sort of the, you know, a light Pelagianism that we mirror sin and thus we sin. And inadvertently, I think from time to time we can fall into that. Sometimes advertently, but more or less, I think, inadvertently. But oftentimes what we do is we like to continuously cut ourselves off from others, society in which we live, its institutions, sometimes our neighbors, all in the name of remaining pure. Sometimes I like to counter that, I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, if you were alone on a deserted island, you would still have sin there present with you. As Jesus was very clear to tell us in Mark, for example, that it's the heart that's the problem, not the externals. Those are simply manifestations of what's in your heart. For out of your heart flow, and then he lists all kinds of things, from, you know, any kind of perversion to murder to speaking improperly, etc. Sin is not simply the disobedience to external things or in an external manner. This morning, committing murder, we read that one. Jesus was clear that it starts in the heart with hate, and that is a sin as much as the murder itself. But rather, these actual sins flow from a corrupt heart. And I'm using these words on purpose because I want to get to them eventually, pure and impure, corrupt and incorrupt. And so you sin, and I mentioned this morning as well, that outside of Christ, particularly when we think of this, it is your nature to sin, and thus you do. But it's not so much contagious, at least in the sense of imitation, but it's the corruption of the heart, and from that corruption flow actual sins. Hezekiah's skin disease is a picture of this for us. It reveals to us, at best, a very inconsistent heart, but more so to the corruption to which every heart outside of Christ is corrupt. And then that corruption, of course, leads to the actual sinning. And so here, and we've made this case a little bit already, and we're going to continue it and finish it this morning, Hezekiah acts as Israel's advocate, their intercessor, their go-between. So goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And here we're going to see how he wavers in his faith and loses everything. Your heart can be fickle as well, even in Christ. It can turn from serving the Lord Jesus to serving yourself, that is in sin, seeking the pleasures of this world in some way. We have new natures and we have new hearts, and yet we have the residual effects of sin within us. I think we should treat Hezekiah as a believer on one level, who is fickle in his heart. But I think on another level, we treat Hezekiah as that type of Christ, the advocate who would stand in a kingdom. And as the king goes, so would go the kingdom. And so we want to speak on these two different levels this morning. Your heart can be fickle as well. So we do not think that we're exempt from understanding Hezekiah. Like him, it can be fickle under the pressures and the temptations of life. But you have an advocate. Two, technically, we're going to speak of only one this morning. You have two advocates, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. They don't waver. Their hearts are not fickle. They don't turn. They're way better advocates than Hezekiah ever could be. They cleanse you, and they mediate on your behalf, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ does before our Heavenly Father. So I want to begin by looking at verses 21 and 22 under the heading of the revelation of a corrupt heart. The revelation of a corrupt heart. And I'm going to think a little bit about the skin disease that Hezekiah had. And it's called a boil here. And a boil, at least as it's used here in Isaiah and a few other places, Job 2, Leviticus 13, a few other places in the Old Testament, Exodus 9, it is a localized swelling of some kind, or an inflammation of the skin. It is less a precise technical medical diagnosis than a general category for skin diseases, particularly those that involve swelling or inflammation. Hezekiah's boil is a term that is used of the plague in Egypt. The Egyptians were struck with boils. It's also used in Leviticus 13 for any and all skin maladies, and it was part of Job's affliction. If you want a kind of a gross understanding of boils or skin inflammations, read Job 2. Job describes it in pretty vivid detail in terms of what oozes out and all of that. But the exact diagnosis of this biblical malady varies from person to person. We understand it, and actually the Hebrew word itself lends itself to understanding it as both an infliction, that is an infliction by God, that's how it was understood in Exodus 9, as well as an inflammation of the skin, and that's generally how it's used everywhere else. At times it can be a judgment of God, but not everyone who fell under the restrictions of a boil or a skin inflammation, that's the better way of seeing it, not a boil, a skin inflammation was under God's judgment particularly. It is to show us something else, but at least in some sense, it could be the judgment of God in some manner upon a person, or in Egypt's case, a nation. Here, Isaiah links Hezekiah's skin malady, his boil, with spiritual uncleanness. That's how the Bible generally presents this inflammation anyway. In Leviticus 13, it is about laws that are impure in relation to God and in relation to one another. So how it is that you can interact with or with God or with one another. And that was the uncleanness that kept people from people and people from God. And so we mentioned before that the chronology here in our passage in Isaiah is a little bit out of order. 2 Kings keeps a similar order, but there's even a slightly different order there, but it's mostly the same as what we have here. But that is, the things with the Assyrians were taking place simultaneously to his skin malady, because the skin malady also, his healing, served as the sign that the Assyrians would go away, But we also see that it is in relation to the coming emissaries from Babylon that his healing becomes well known, and these folks come along in this way to present this gift to him. And so Isaiah announces a healing. The set of figs seems simply to act as the thing that would be the sign to them that God's word comes to pass, and thus he is healed. But if you'll notice there that he questions as to when he can return to the temple, because that is in fact the issue that is at stake, that this skin disease kept him from worshiping properly in the temple. And for a larger picture for us, so for him particularly it meant that, but for us particularly it also means that there is a corruptness of heart that keeps us from properly having a right relationship with God. And that's what I want to say next, that uncleanness is corruption. According to Leviticus 13, the priest was to examine the sore. And he was to determine if it were a true malady, and several types are given. So there's at least implicitly the idea that you could have skin problems that were not maladies that fell under the restrictions of Leviticus 13. It also lists in there 4 primary symptoms and 5 secondary symptoms. You're free to read Leviticus 13 to get all of that. It's a lengthy chapter, and it's worth the time to get that. But it's 4 primary and 5 secondary symptoms. These priests were not so much to diagnose, because while they could say that this was a malady for sure, that it was a skin disease of some kind, you notice that they do not prescribe any cure for it. There was no ointment that they could put on it, over-the-counter drug or prescription or anything like that, that these folks were afflicted. And there were certain spiritual things they could do in terms of being unclean. And they went from the mild to the kind of the extreme. The extreme is something that we know about. In the New Testament, we hear of the lepers who cry unclean, unclean. These folks who had these skin diseases and had to live outside or exiled from the community and from God's presence. But all of these people, no matter whether they were mild or extreme, they were ritually unclean. And they had to show signs of shame and mourning. That was the important part of this. That their whole lives were lives filled with shame and mourning because they bore in their skin the mark of a malady that made them unclean and not able to come to God's presence. They threaten the very peace of the community because now the community is divided between those who are clean ritually and live in the camp and those who are unclean. They're still part of the community in the sense that they are Israelites, but they are not part of it because they can't participate in the daily life. It's a reminder of the fragility of life on the brink of destruction at any moment. At any moment. We saw that with Hezekiah and his reflection on death. Death could come to even a man like him who is considered to be in his middle age. So they lived outside the camp and away from God's presence, and that was the biggest problem. But it became a visible and perpetual and an awful parable of the nature and working of sin. So there is ritual uncleanness in all people, and then I will say particularly outside of Christ. This is not a moral problem per se, but it is a problem of the person himself. No sacrifice worked. There were only after the fact sacrifices to acknowledge that the priest then saw you as clean and healed. It's analogous then to sin's corruption in the very person, in the very nature that you and I have. And that this corruption works its way out into visible manifestation. That's the general gist of how we would see the purpose of these skin maladies and why they were ritually unclean for the people of Israel. We do not live in that covenant anymore. We do not need to come to the elders and ask us if your skin inflammation is a problem of uncleanness. That is not the case. Thanks be to the Lord, who brings to all of us a ritual purity, that he cleanses us from all sins. And the New Testament uses these kinds of words. He gives to us a new heart. Well, we'll see this in a moment. But he takes away this inherent corruption and gives us a new and living heart that is no longer corrupt. And we acknowledge along the way that we still remain with the residual effects of sin in us. Nonetheless, we do not need to cry unclean, unclean, unclean. And so the poultice of figs becomes the token of God's healing, and yet Hezekiah's continued doubt. Before I say what I'm going to say here, I grew up in a church that was charismatic, and one of their presuppositions was, if only people could see the powerful working of God, miracles, and people would believe. They said that all day, every day, 24 hours a day. I heard that 1 million times if I heard that once. I don't mean this in any way except that the Bible presents it always in a way that is exactly 360 degrees opposite. And in fact, it is more clear that people tend to doubt after seeing miracles, even though they are confirmatory of God's word, even though they are acts of God's word, even though they are done by Christ and the apostles. Doubt seems to be the more reigning experience than belief. And that's not to say that folks didn't believe in seeing it, but it is to say that doubt is more common. And you see this here. It strikes me, because I think sometimes when we see ourselves, we put ourselves back in, like, I'm Hezekiah. I wouldn't have done what he did. Yes, you would have. Because you're human, like Hezekiah. But it always amazes me. If I could just stand outside and think, here's this guy who was promised the Assyrian invasion would go away, and it did. And God healed him, extended his life 15 years. And none of those wonder-working miracles was enough for him to continue steadfastly in faith. Now, again, I want to be clear. I believe Hezekiah is a believer who doubts. But on the level that he acts as a type of Christ for his kingdom, we see that he loses the kingdom of God. We've mentioned that Isaiah is bookended, that Ahaz is chided for his lack of faith, his faithlessness, and his idolatry, and that God already announces judgment on the people of Judah. But now we see it clearly come into focus with his son, who is the good king, the best of all the kings Judah had, that his doubt, the kingdom, is going to go into exile. So the token of God's healing and yet continued doubt. To support the Lord's promise of healing, there's this outward token, these figs that are laid upon this skin disease. It's an acted out oracle as the prophets were wont to do. I love Ezekiel. He acts out a half dozen rituals of Judah going into exile. He even had to make a little bag and pack it and cut through the wall, and an exciting little thing. And when you're asked what it is, this is what I'm doing. This is what's happening here. There's this acted out oracle, the embodiment of the word of the Lord. Where I mentioned this morning in Sunday school that the there's a more definite reading rather than the conditional reading that we have here in 2 Kings 20, verse 7. And it says there, at least in the Hebrew, in the Masoretic text, that he recovered. I say that, I don't mean to do that other than to say that it doesn't necessarily need to read as conditional. It could read as that he has actually recovered, and then this was to be the sign for him that he recovered. I think that's the better way of reading it. But Hezekiah still doubted, and he asks for this fuller sign, having already gotten the shadow to move as the sign of the fulfillment of all these things coming to pass. So he had a double resting place for faith, God's word, and the multiple signs. The shadow moving, the token of the figs, all of this. But he doubts. And becomes very reminiscent of his father Ahaz in chapter 7, verse 1, who faithlessly refused to ask for a sign. Hezekiah faithlessly fails to act because of the signs. Which brings us to a second point, which is the manifestation of a corrupt heart. We see this in chapter 39, verses 1 through 8. Hezekiah defects. He defects. So we'll consider the two men who are mentioned here, Merodach-Baladan, and then Hezekiah. I've told you this before, and I wanted to be clear as it fits into our chronology here. Merodach-Baladan twice established Babylon as an alternative to Assyria. From 722 to 710, roughly, and then from 705 to 702. So Assyria was in decline, Merodach-Baladan puts Babylon on ascendancy, and then Assyria comes back and defeats him. And then in 705, they are changing kings again to Sennacherib in Assyria, and Babylon goes on the rise once more with Assyria in some descendancy. He defeats, that is, Merodach-Baladan defeats Assyria in sometime in early 703. He's going to be defeated in 702. So the timeline for our events is this. His ambassadors hear and return and go to Judah in early 702 before Merodach-Baladan's defeat. They're there to get a deal. They're there to stoke rebellion against Assyria. They're there to get an alliance partner. So Hezekiah is probably healed in 703. These folks visit in 702. Their purpose was to make an alliance or a diversionary tactic. In other words, to get Sennacherib to head back to Jerusalem while they were in Babylon on the rise. That's the general gist. That's the background to why Hezekiah is going to do what he does, at least from an earthly perspective. Let's consider Hezekiah's state of mind. He had received a healing and a life-lengthening promise, 15 years. He had received assurance that the Assyrian threat would be over, that and the shadow moving 10 steps, or the dial moving 10 steps, was that assurance. He recovered favorably by the Lord for his obedience and piety. We noted that. He knew God's intentions were good to him and to Judah. In walked the emissaries from Babylon. With all of that having just taken place within about 18 months or so, roughly. And we're told, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters. At that time, again, it's not a specific day. They came on a specific day, but it's not a specific day. It was in light of all of these events, at that time, under that guise, these men show up. Hezekiah receives the ambassadors, Isaiah tells us, with gladness. 2 Kings demurs a bit. They give it a little bit of more of an official greeting of an official king. But Isaiah gets to the heart of the matter. Isaiah didn't just roll out a red carpet and blow a trumpet and announce that envoys and ambassadors from Babylon were present. He threw a big party for them. He welcomed them with gladness. He gave them hugs and showed them everything in every storehouse that he had, every armament, every piece of valuable thing that he had, everything from top to bottom, front to back, in his entire kingdom. It wasn't huge, but every single thing. Isaiah makes a point to tell us that two or three times. Everything. He showed them everything. They seem to be asking, would you join the rebellion against Assyria? And Hezekiah seems to be saying, yes. And here, this is where the title of the sermon comes in, faith and commitment lie in the ruins. It all goes away. The faith, the commitment, everything is gone. And so the Lord assesses this in verses 3 through 7. We get a private conversation that's sort of revealed. What did these men say? It implies that these men came on a mission to make an alliance or do something. They weren't there just to present a gift and say, well, this is awesome that your God healed you, or whatever they said. Isaiah knows what's up. And he says, what did these men say? And of course, Hezekiah, being a good, you know, politician, doesn't answer straightly. So without comment, it's inherent to them, right? There's no straight answer here. Well, these men are from a really far, distant country, way, way, way over there. Implicitly, we know that's not what we asked you, Hezekiah. We didn't ask you where they were from. We asked you what they said. We, God, Isaiah. And so he acts faithlessly. In fact, Hezekiah himself, if you'll notice here, he puts forth Babylon before Isaiah does. They're from Babylon. And so Isaiah capitalizes. Here's what he says essentially. since you apparently love Babylon so much, every single thing that you are proud of will go there. Everything in your storehouses, and even your own children. And some of these children who will be males will be eunuchs to serve the king. Now, we don't know this absolutely for sure, but we do know that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were at least of some nobility, of some importance, and they, at least in some sense, are representative of this, who men who become eunuchs and serve in the house of Babylon. They're not the only ones, I don't think. Imagine that. You love it so much, it's all going there. Hezekiah threw in his lot with Babylon, forsaking the Lord God Almighty. In fact, again, it gives us Yahweh Almighty, the Lord of hosts. It reminds us again that God himself is not only their God, but he is the one who leads the champions of the armies of Israel. And over again, when we're reminded that this is a battle, if we're reminded that he is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the covenant God who leads the armies. He's the protector. He's the savior. That's who you're forsaking, Hezekiah. For a group of soldiers known as Babylonians. Implicitly, they do not measure up to Yahweh of hosts, the Lord whose armies are those who are his heavenly armies, and or sometimes it refers to the Judah or Israel as his earthly armies, the Lord of hosts. And so here we see this faithless act is both treason and idolatry. Given all that Yahweh had done, Hezekiah found security in Babylon. And basically from here on out through at least chapter 55, the prophetic oracles are in light of this event. But it doesn't end there with treason and idolatry. Verse 8 should really make you sit up and wonder. It does for me. This is Hezekiah's final sin, and it reveals a heart that expresses itself in pride or haughtiness. Like David before, because David did this as well, not to the extreme, but in some sense, Hezekiah thought only of himself. You know, there was a time when the kings were supposed to go off to war, and David stayed at home and, well, found himself in a whole lot of hot water. Because he was thinking completely of himself, and he wasn't thinking of anyone else. Hezekiah does the same thing. Hezekiah, get your house in order. You're going to die. I don't want to die. Hezekiah, here's some bad news. You're all going into captivity. All of your children, all of your storehouses, everything. At least it's not me. I mean, think of the lack of concern that he had. For even if it's his great-grandchildren, that he seems to show no concern or remorse at all, at least at this moment, that they themselves will be brought away from God's presence into a foreign land. These are all covenant curses all the way through, and that they would serve another king, not the king of Israel. And his only response is, well, it's not me. It's callous, folks. The heart has been revealed again. And on the moment that he was at once expressing faith, he was at the same time expressing faithlessness. I think we can divide those two things between personal and the type for the whole of the kingdom. Thanks be to God that there's a greater David who thought not of himself. Brings me to the third point. Christ is our advocate, and he's one that you can count on. We see this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We see it expressed particularly in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But Christ is called our advocate. It is a general word. It means one who comes alongside to help. It's most often used in the passive. That is, it doesn't say advocate somebody. It's one who comes alongside of you to help. It can express itself in particularity. So it's general and expresses itself in particularity. So Christ as advocate expresses himself as high priest. He helps you in that way. It expresses himself as redeemer. He helps you in that way. He expresses himself as the high priest who intercedes on your behalf. It expresses itself that way. So advocate, general, and then there are these specific terms that go along to say, fill in the blanks of what advocacy that you need. He's one who gives aid or pleads the cause of another. And so in our case, he pleads the believer's cause before the Father and against Satan. Christ pleads our cause. Why? Well, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. As righteous, he's perfect in his humanity and he's just in his judgment. Only one in right standing could be effectual to save. We need someone who is perfect. That's the failure of Hezekiah, that he's not perfect. Otherwise, he would have been effectual to save. He was not. He had doubt in his heart. He's human and he was betokened to sin. So only one who is in right standing could be effective to save. We understand that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that it emphasizes as a point of necessity Christ's righteousness for him to be our Savior. To obtain salvation, one needs to be perfectly righteous. And so we understand Christ's work then in two ways. The first way is in this way, that as his righteous one, he imputes to us his righteousness so that the Heavenly Father sees us as perfect. That's important. We cannot be in heaven without being perfect. But also we recognize that there's a second part that he does. He makes an atoning sacrifice for sin. It's called in 1 John chapter 2, propitiation. And so as our advocate, Christ does not pretend that we're innocent. He does not pretend that there are extenuating circumstances. Rather, he acknowledges our guilt and he applies his cross work to the forgiveness of our sins. Calvin puts it this way, that Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation. Propitiation being the exact nature of satisfying the wrath of God. God's wrath is completely just in his antagonism towards sin. He's not capricious. To satisfy it, Christ would have to pay the penalty. That's why he goes to his death. Death is the only satisfaction to pay the price of God's wrath. That is to assuage it or to satisfy it. And in all of this, his work as the righteous one and his work as the atoning sacrifice, he purifies our consciences, we're told. And this is his work as the great high priest. That there is redemption from the guilt of sin, that inner corrupted nature. John will tell us that he gives us new hearts. Ezekiel tells us the same thing. But there's also redemption from the fruitlessness of sin. That's his advocacy for you. Based upon the fact that he is completely righteous, holy, and upright, perfect, unlike Hezekiah, who fell and was not able to adequately represent in its fullest form the work of the Hebrews, the people in Judah at that time. So in conclusion, having the right person in the right place at the right time means everything. Hezekiah was in the right place at the right time, but he was the wrong person. He failed in sinning against the Lord. But Christ is that right person in the right place in the right time. In fact, so much so that he is called our advocate, our helper, the one who comes alongside of us to give us the aid that we need. He does it for you and for all of his people. He not only descended from heaven in humiliation, that is, to do his work by enclosing himself in flesh, to make atoning sacrifice, but now he is ascended and he sits at God's right hand, the most prominent place. So he not only was in the right place on the earth to do his work, but he is now in the right place in heaven to do his work. Right person, right place, right time, because it's all the time. You need, I need, continual intercession. I can claim that, the session, we pray for you. I can't say that we do it nonstop all the time. Christ does, as he intercedes on your behalf. He's there for you. He is your advocate. And so you may sin still, but we have this righteous advocate applying his work on your behalf. So not only have you been cleansed, that inner corruption, but you've been forgiven. I mentioned this earlier, past, present, and future. All of your sins are forgiven. For all of you who are in Christ Jesus the Lord, it is because of the effectual work of your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the passage in Hebrews 9, of which I drew a couple of these points of application in terms of the clearing of our consciences, the word that Hebrews uses is the word that we get our word liturgy from, or acts of religious devotion. One of the responses to the clearing of our consciences is that we would serve the Lord well and properly. That is, that we would worship him. And John puts it in a different way in chapter 3 of 1 John, that the result of what God does for you in forgiving you of your sin is that then you would love one another. It's interesting how these things, they put them in the general. The result of what God has done for you is that you worship him and that you serve one another. It's the very thing that you are prohibited from doing when you are ritually impure or corrupt, right? Any leper, any person that had the skin disease, Hezekiah himself, could not be around others or God. Now that you've been made clean, those two barriers are broken. And you may offer religious devotion properly before the Lord and serve one another. May your righteousness be evident before God and one another. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us, and we would ask, O Lord, that you would bless its reading and proclamation, that we would hear and be established in our faith. And even though we will waver, O Lord, may we always know that we have an advocate, and may we grow strong and mature in you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.